Wonderful. What a segue into the sermon this morning. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Today we are going to wrap up our series out of the book of Numbers, this time in the wilderness rebellions. We've called it the endurance of Scripture, and today is godly zeal, wrapping up our time out of Numbers. Moses has been used by God to deliver the Sinai covenant. He is the instrument of divine revelation. And so what that means is the people's response to Moses, their reaction to what Moses delivers, will show us something about human nature's tendency to respond to God's word. Because he is the instrument of God's word in these stories, the people's response to him show us something about our own hearts and how we respond to God's word. There's a series of episodes that lead up to the Sinai covenant, the road to Sinai, in which a series of episodes built around the Hebrew words behind Torah, words for point out or instructions, episodes showing that the pointing out of God's instruction is what will bring us life and victory and sweetness in our wilderness wanderings. All right. A series of episodes before Sinai, and then after Sinai, there is another series of episodes, in this time, in which the people rebel. All right, series of episodes in which the people rebel, and when we read through them, we can think, boy, they just are doing the same thing over and over and over again. Right? There's a lot of repetition. We can think, all right, I get it. Their hearts were hard. Don't have hard hearts. Let's move on. There's a lot of repetition, but there is also a lot of nuance. A lot of nuance in the passages, each one showing a different error that humanity makes against God's revelation, God's way, and each one, in response to that nuanced error, showing the proper correction to each one. Today, last in our particular series, today we come to Numbers 25. Numbers 25 comes immediately after the Balaam story. In many ways, it is even a sequel to the Balaam story. The Israelites are in the plains of Moab. They are camping east of the Jordan River, east of the land. They are about to go in. Their time wandering in the desert is coming to a close. They are where they were when Balaam and Balak saw them last week. Balaam and Balak see them here. They realize, okay, we can't defeat them by ordinary warfare, so they try to curse them. They realize we cannot successfully curse them, so they come up with one more plan. What we're going to see this week, they come up with a third attempt, and this one almost works. I'm going to read for us the very last verse of Numbers 24, straight into Numbers 25. Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and of their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor. And this is the word of the Lord. I want to start with an example that is as tame and mild as this story is graphic. I am a fan of North Carolina men's basketball. All right? North Carolina men's basketball. It's not a bandwagon thing, I promise you. It's not because of all the championships, although there are many. And it's not because Michael Jordan went there. And for as long as I can remember, back when I was a kid, they had just fantastic teams to root for. Teams with Stackhouse and Wallace, followed up by Jameson and Carter. It was an amazing time in the 90s. And when I found out that Jordan went there too, it was just the cherry on top. I'm a North Carolina fan. One of the things that comes with being a North Carolina fan is you have to hate Duke, right? You have to hate Duke. You can say amen. It's all right. It's in the rules. If you root for North Carolina, you have to root against Duke. And true to form, I did. Until one day, something unexpected happened. Thoroughly unexpected. A mentor gave me a book written by Coach K, the Duke coach. Gave me a book called Leading with the Heart. He knew I was a North Carolina fan. Gave it to me anyways and said, you need to read this. I think it'll be worth your while. And so I did, reluctantly, begrudgingly. And to my chagrin, I liked it. I liked it. Sorry, Ron. Not just a little, a lot. I loved it. I loved it so much that I actually found myself starting, this is a confession, starting to think of Duke not as the bad guys. Starting to find myself even pulling for Duke when they weren't playing North Carolina. Now, my wife is also a North Carolina fan, and she's very upset about all of this. She says, you're not allowed to do this. You are a walking contradiction. You cannot be partial to both North Carolina and Duke. You are breaking the rules. Right? When they play each other, there is no question. Every time I root for Carolina, that is where my commitment still lies. But I like to see Duke do well because of my immense respect for Coach K. I like to see them do well. And because of my loyalty to North Carolina, I like to see them do well. I have lost some of my zeal as a Carolina fan. I've lost some of my zeal. You see, zeal is passion, it's enthusiasm, it's fervor. Zeal is not just being a fan for something or someone. Zeal is liking them so much, rooting for them so much, that you tolerate no rivals. You know, it's fans that go to sports events, not just there to cheer a little bit, but fans that go dressed in all the colors, you know, the face paint, the gear, all of those sorts of things. Fans who, when somebody comes into their section rooting for the other team, they heckle them. You know what I'm talking about? That zeal. I like these guys so much that I'm not going to tolerate anybody else. And of course, there's a sense in which you can have too much zeal for something like sports. It is fitting to say this during World Cup season. When we get to the point where we're beating up or rioting, clearly we're wildly out of place. So sometimes zeal is maybe due to a lack of perspective, a lack of knowledge. This is the sense in Romans 10. They had a zeal that was not based on knowledge. But it's not zeal versus knowledge. It's zeal that is based on the right knowledge. And there are times and places where zeal is absolutely fitting and appropriate. The opposite of zeal is not hatred. The opposite of zeal is apathy. The opposite of zeal is indifference. Somebody comes in allowing something, rooting for something, wanting something other than what you say you're after. Somebody comes in that's diametrically opposed and it's no big deal because I'm not really that fired up about the first thing, about that first thing in the first place. A lack of zeal is apathy. And where you have apathy, you always have syncretism. You have syncretism. A lack of zeal, putting up with many different things, a lack of zeal is apathy, and it always leads to syncretism. Mixing things together and saying it doesn't really matter. And so we're going to talk today about, number one, the error of syncretism. The error, this final error in the series of the wilderness rebellions, the error of mixing things together and thinking it's not really going to matter. The error of syncretism. And then we're going to look at number two, the appeal of syncretism. Because that first one is going to be what's going on in the passage itself. And then we're going to see in number two, if that's wrong, well, in what ways are we still tempted to do it in our day and age, the appeal of it to us? And then number three, the arrest of syncretism. The arresting of it, the stopping it, the putting it to an end. If it's appealing, how and why it needs to be stopped, how it can be stopped. First, the error. I want to be straight with you right out of the gate. There are difficulties in this passage, aren't there? There are difficulties in Numbers 25. The first one is this whole interracial relationship thing. And so it's very important to point out, to be very clear because of what's going on in our time and place and our national discussions, that the issue here was not simply interracial marriage, but mixed worship. And that today, as the church is now composed of people of every different ethnicity, ethnicity is not the issue, it's the worship of other gods. And in fact, in this passage, it's how the other tribe was leading them to worship another god. That's the real issue. We need to point that out from the very beginning. The second issue is the hero of the story is a murderer, right? Not just, oh, by the way, he has murder in his past. No, the thing that makes him the hero is murder. He murders. And make no mistake, he is praised for it. Not just by Moses, not just by the people, but by God himself as the hero for what he has done. He is given special status because of it. That's difficult for us. And so I want to say from the outset, it is going to take some work for us to understand. But if we just say, well, that doesn't seem to fit the New Testament. That doesn't sound like the God of the New Testament. They must have just gotten it wrong. If we say that, we will miss the richness of everything this passage is offering us. We're going to have to work for it. Last week, we focused on Balaam and Balak. This week, to close out the series, let's return our focus to the Israelites. Balaam and Balak realized they could not defeat them in battle. Balaam and Balak realized they could not defeat them with a curse. They couldn't get God to depart from his covenant. So in Numbers 25, they try one more thing. They try to entice the men of Israel into sexual immorality. Try to entice them into sexual immorality with the women of Moab and Midian, and through this sexual temptation to get them to worship another god, Baal. It is the first time he is mentioned as a god in the Bible, Baal. Though there are a few place and person names in Genesis and Exodus that allude to him. First time he's mentioned as a god. We know this was Balaam's advice because in Numbers 31:15-16, we're told that these were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord. So it's not just happenstance. It's Balaam's doing. As a result, he is killed with the kings of Midian, the kings of Moab, in Numbers 31. He sheds some light on the state of his heart before the Lord, even as he is delivering all of these oracles. From this point on, Balaam's teaching, or the way of Balaam, refers to this combination of false teaching and sexual immorality. 2 Peter 2, Jude 11, Revelation 2. Balaam's error equals false teaching or impurity that is swept into the church. But think about the juxtaposition. What is Israel doing? Balaam has just pronounced throughout 23 and 24, he has just decreed that Israel is indomitable. They are undefeatable. No enemy can come against them and prevail, but they can defeat themselves, can't they? Numbers 25:3. They can defeat themselves, even though God will not change his mind regarding his purpose with Israel. If they can get Israel to sin against God, they can put Israel on the wrong side of that covenant, of that plan, requiring judgment and condemnation, not blessedness. And indeed here, the Lord's anger burns against them, his covenant people. The blessings will have to wait another time and place. So they present sexual temptation. And likely what they were doing was they would offer these sexual acts in exchange for or as part of worship to Baal. The affair at Peor refers both to the incident, the matter of what happened at Peor, and to the harlotry, the adultery, the affair spiritually that took place there. Here comes the temptation. The Israelites cave. They demonstrate the error. If we think about it from the Israelites' perspective, they demonstrate the error of thinking that you can tolerate syncretism to the ways of the world around you and continue in blessedness with God Almighty. Right? The error of thinking we can be just like those around us and still be blessed because it doesn't matter. And so again, I ask you, one final time in this series, do you think we still deal with that today? With the temptation of thinking, I can say God is my Savior. I can say I worship Him. I can claim allegiance to Him, but I can just take on the other patterns, the other habits of what I see around me. And it won't really matter because, well, none of us are really perfect in the first place. And so I can claim I follow God, but do a little bit of that here or a little bit of this there, and I will still be blessed because I'm saying He's my Savior. Do you think we still deal with that as Christians today? Balaam has pronounced, this is a people that is set apart. New Testament language for the church. This is a people that dwells apart. And here they are, the very next chapter, in their tents next to Moab and Midian, bringing sexual temptation, sexual indecency into their community, into their very tents, giving their love to another god. You can't get God to depart from them, but what if you can get them to depart from God? And of course, the correction comes. Number two. The correction comes. You can't. You can't. You cannot live this way. You cannot claim fidelity but live in harlotry and experience God's blessing upon your life. God says, take the leaders, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord. There's a price to pay. Robert Alter writes, the clear implication of the wording of this grim command is that it is to be understood almost in a ritualistic sense. Do it before the Lord, to satisfy the Lord. As if killing the leaders would function as a sacrifice to turn away God's wrath, to make atonement. Far from continuing in blessedness, the correction comes, that which leads astray, those who lead astray must be cut off. And even, as we will see, no matter how important they seem to be, or how important, how essential it seems to be, that which leads astray must be separated from your community. Now, forget doctrinal conflict for a minute. We've said our piece there. These passages have more to say than just that kind of issue. Look at our own lives. Your own life. Do we need to hear this? Putting to death the sinful nature, putting off the old self, the old man. This passage has clear implications for our own living. Where is impurity in our lives? Where are the things that we are tolerating? Where are they? And there are going to be many things, but clearly this passage would point us in the direction of sexual purity. Right? That's the issue in this passage. Sexual impurity. Do we still deal with that as the church? A major porn website, which I certainly will not name, states that on their site in 2016, 92 billion videos were watched. That's 12 and a half for every person on the planet. On the same site, they claim, enough porn was watched in that same year, 2016, enough porn was watched that the data would fill 194 million USB sticks. And if you put those sticks end to end, they would wrap all the way around the moon. As we've said in the past, very often the exact same behavior is taking place among Christians as the world. And it's not just men. Have to stop directing these talks only to men. Fightthenewdrug.org, the perspective of pornography as an addiction, fightthenewdrug.org reports that 79% of 18 to 30-year-old American men, right, this age category, 18 to 30, American men, 79% of them watch porn at least once per month. Number of American women in the same age category, you know what the percentage is? 76%. 79 for men, 76 for women. Christians, men, women. There's nothing new under the sun. Numbers 25, you can't get God to turn on them, but what if we can get them to turn on God, to turn away from God, and primarily through sexual temptation, sexual impurity, syncretism with what everyone around us is doing. Just mix it in. I follow God. I just have this one little area. It'll be okay. It's worship to another God. Genesis 4. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It's not going to let you alone. It desires to have you. You're going to have to master it. It's crouching at your door right there with you. Syncretism and the appeal of thinking, I can get away with it and still continue in blessedness. You don't have to think Phineas was bloodthirsty to understand his actions. He was interceding for the people. This is always the role of the priest. Wrath to some, life to others. People were already dying. This plague of judgment had started. People were dying one way or another. If he did not take this action, more people would have died. All right? Not that we can make a full justification for murder or something like that. But you don't have to think of him just as bloodthirsty. There was precedent in Exodus 32 with the golden calf and what the Levites did in following. He saw the danger. He saw what was taking place, and he saw the glaring audacity of a man doing the very thing at the moment when the leaders are weeping over what has been going on. At the moment when God is giving Moses his instructions, the man comes in. The brazenness. that Phinehas only has to do one thrust with the spear makes very clear what they were doing. And he is praised for his speed, not hesitating. And he is praised for his disregard of potential cost. Commentators note that both of these participants were of the upper ranks, the leadership. It's easy to imagine someone saying, "Hey, Phinehas, don't you know who their families are?" Didn't matter to them. This is what needs to happen. Zeal for the Lord, tolerating nothing that would stand in the way. Is it hard to picture giving up sexual immorality? Does the cost seem too high, too essential to who you are? Maybe I'll just deal with it at some point down the road. Take your lesson from Phinehas. Cut off immediately the sinful nature. No delay. As I say, there are plenty of other things. Limiting the talk to sexuality today because of time and because of the nature of the text. But it's going to appeal to us. So what we need to do is to put it to a stop, to arrest it. It's the legacy of Phinehas, challenging us to purity, to holiness, to zeal for the name of the Lord, no matter the cost. Generations later, Phinehas would have a descendant who would also be a priest and would take a similar stand against spiritual intermingling through marriage, a man named Ezra, Phinehas' descendant, who would help restore the people to God. And Phinehas is praised. God says he has my kind of zeal for my name. He is given a lasting priesthood. Likely this refers to the high priesthood, since Aaron's family were already priests. Right? So not just will you be priest, but you will have the high priesthood. And he is given a covenant of peace. Don't tolerate wickedness in your life. Drive it off. Separate yourself from it. Arrest it. Put it to an end. It's worth it. And yet, there's something more, isn't there? There's something more here. There has to be. Because the gospel is hardly do a good enough job cutting off everything that doesn't fit. And when you do, then you will be accepted before God. That's not the gospel. The man of God, killing the unfaithful. What Phinehas does here can seem so at odds with the New Testament. Sometimes we're tempted to minimize what the passage clearly teaches. The man of God kills the unfaithful. And so it seems at odds with the New Testament. So still, what if I don't have Phinehas' zeal? Or worse, what if I'm one of the ones that needs to be cut off? Indeed, this is the whole point of the wilderness rebellions, isn't it? We do these things too. We deserve that result. So how is Phinehas good news? One reader even notes ironic dissonance in the shedding of one man's blood, procuring permanent peace for somebody else. There seems to be more than a hint of representative atonement here. The original command was to kill the leaders of the people, and it seems like that command was never carried out, because instead one man was killed, and his blood atones for all the rest. So what if you had a priest who made himself the sacrifice? Because this is what Phinehas shows us. What the priest needs to do is cut off everything that's impure. But what if you had a priest who was able and willing to put everything that deserved to be cut off in you on himself, and then to be cut off for you? Indeed, this is exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. Isaiah 53, he, the innocent sheep, was cut off from the land of the living. Phinehas shows us, it points in two directions. Atonement made before God to protect the community by cutting off what leads astray. Phinehas atones by killing another. Christ atones by letting himself be killed. Minimizing what the passage is all about actually minimizes our understanding of what Christ has done. This is what we deserved, and this is what he did for us. This is the gospel. We are more sinful than we ever dared imagine. As one pastor often says, we are more sinful than we ever dare imagine, and we are more loved than we ever dare hope. This is the fullness of what we deserve. This is what he took for us to show us his love. And in fact, it's only when you see the beauty of Christ doing that for you that you will have the inner motivation, resources, and power to put to death everything that is not a part of him as well. Close with this. On Friday, I was doing some reading. Wonderful book from 1894. The type where the pages are already starting to turn brown just from age. Book from 1894 on communion. This message was already written, and reading some thoughts on communion, I came across this. The man was speaking of abiding in Christ, and he said, "Suppose we have been careless. Suppose we have been neglectful of our duty. Suppose we have been wanderers from his side. How then are we to abide in him? Certainly we will have to adopt some radical measures. We will have to cut off some line of conduct that causes our view of Christ to be defective, to break off some worldly association that causes Christ's presence not to be felt in our lives. That excision, that cutting off, will hurt, you say. Yes, but what of it? It is for Christ's sake. Let us who have been redeemed by his blood and cleansed by it from the power of sin offer our testimony to his truth by such excision, by such cutting off, and in so doing to show a godless world the power of the new life that is at work in us. By this, put to death the sinful nature. By this, we will know what it means to abide in Christ. See that it's an error, the mixing in. Recognize that it is going to appeal to you so that you might know how to put it to death. Arrest it. And may God give us his godly zeal to that end. Father God, we praise you for your word. Open our eyes to see the gospel, I pray. May the beauty of it drive us to put to death what we might otherwise have overlooked. Help us know that if we are with Christ, it will not be an excuse to continue with sin because the punishment has already been taken away, but that if we are with Christ, then this can have no part of my life. And so may we cast it off with all godly fervor. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.